we're going to be in 1 Samuel 3. I'm going to give you a little background, though, in the first couple chapters. Samuel is a book that I'm in my own personal devos, and it has some personal experience that I'll talk about a little bit, too, for myself. But starting in 1 Samuel 1, we have the story of Hannah, a woman who desired greatly to give her husband a son. But as the Bible says, she wasn't able to do that for a while because the Lord had closed her womb. And even though this was the case, her husband, who had two wives, he loved her very much. And he favored her, is what it says. It goes on to say that the other wife, her rival, if you will, would provoke her, making fun of her for the fact that she couldn't have a child. And and because of this, you know, this was a constant thing that was going on. And Hannah was very sad, and her husband, you know, was aware of this and was very concerned for her. And it goes on to say that one day when she went to the temple to worship and sacrifice, she just was crying out to God in her tears. And she prayed that the Lord would basically give her a child, and that if he would give her that child, she would commit him to the Lord all of his days to serve the Lord. And you know that basically God granted her request, and it wasn't that he didn't want to give her a child. It makes it clear that he was basically just waiting for her heart to be in line with his. You see, she wanted to give her husband a son, but God wanted to give his nation a prophet. And so God basically had this bigger and better plan for her, and he was just waiting for her heart to be in line with his. And that's, you know, something that I think we see in our lives a lot. We might be going to God asking, why are we going through this hardship? Why are we going through this trial in our lives? And might be praying to him, wondering why he's not answering what seems to be our perfectly fair prayer that lines up with his word or whatnot. And it's not at all that he's not answering our prayer, or that he doesn't care for us, or he doesn't want what's best for us. It's just that he's got something so much bigger and better in mind, and he's just waiting for our hearts to be in line with his so that he can give us that bigger and better thing that he has planned for us. And so, you know, for me personally, like I said, I had some personal application with this book, and there's an example of that in my life, you know, just with Sarah and me. Basically, when I was going to college, she was working, our plan was always, well, you know, when I'm done with school and Sarah can stay home and take care of our children, you know, we'll have children. And she always had a desire from the youngest age to be a mother. And so it was something that we just planned, we were always praying about, and it was like, I got done with school and amen, we got pregnant right away. And so it was like, cool, you know, things are going according to our plan. And then unfortunately we had a miscarriage, and that wasn't part of the plan. And it was a really hard thing to deal with. But what even made it harder was the fact that we couldn't get pregnant again for a couple years. And so it was like this, we knew we could get pregnant, but it wasn't happening. And we went to see doctors and stuff, and they said everything was fine. But at the same time, they prescribed some, you know, fertility stuff to help with it. Or it's supposed to speed things along, you know. And never a good idea when we try to take things in our own hands and try to make things happen. But along that trial we were going through for those couple years, I really felt the Lord just pressing upon our hearts, you know, well, what if I don't give you a child because that's not best for you? Am I going to be enough? You know, because ultimately, Jesus needs to be our everything in our lives because he is the only thing. He is what we need all by himself. He's the only thing that will never disappoint us and meet all our needs. And so I felt like the Lord was really trying to teach that, you know, am I enough, you know, in your life? And my wife and I were talking about that, praying about that, and we got to the point where it was like, yeah, Lord, you're enough. But it was a battle, you know, it was going back and forth. And, you know, after like 2 years, you know, Sarah was wanting to go to the doctors again, maybe start up on some new, you know, drugs and as in medicine, not bad drugs, but, we were going to go to the doctors and we were praying about it. And I was just feeling like, no, I don't think that's the Lord. I don't think we should do that. I think the Lord's already made it clear that, you know, we can get pregnant. I think that the Lord just wants us to wait on him for his perfect time to realize that's God that our hopes and our trust in, not doctors and stuff, and so came to, like, you know, she made the appointment. She was going to go get advice from a doctor, and the day before that appointment, you know, she wasn't feeling right. She was sick in the morning or whatever, and took a pregnancy test, and we found out she was pregnant. And it was really, to me, it was just God reminding us again that in my perfect timing, you know, I'm the one that you rely on, and I'll give you your desires when they're in line with mine, you know, because I know what's best for you. And he was faithful to do that in the perfect timing. I look back now, and man, with the experience kids have been in our lives, I was not ready when we thought we were ready. And I don't even know if I'm still ready now, but the Lord knew when we'd be ready enough. So, but all that to say, we go into chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, and we see the prayer of this barren woman change to the praise of a blessed woman because the Lord's answered her prayer and given her a son. And when he's old enough, she takes him to the temple and leaves him in the care of Eli to basically serve the Lord there all of the days of his life. She follows through with what she promised. And also in chapter 2, unfortunately, we see corruption in the spiritual leadership of Israel as Hophni and Phinehas, not as in Phinehas and Ferb, but Phinehas in the Bible, Eli's sons, they were basically stealing the sacrifice or offerings. They'd have this, you know, according to the law, they were supposed to bring an offering and they boil this meat. The priests were basically allowed to take a portion of that meat after it had been offered and boiled properly. There was like a preparation that they were required to do. And they weren't waiting for it to be prepared properly or offered. They were basically, as it was in the cauldron boiling, they take like a big three-pronged fork and stick it in and pull out, you know, this meat. And on top of that, there was certain sacrifices where the fat was supposed to be burned away before they were offered to the Lord, as it was considered the choice or the best part of the meat. And I think a lot of you men would agree with me that a nice marbled steak is just glorious, you know. I know they say, you know, I mean, we know now, like, fat's bad for us and all that, but all that to say is it gives flavor when you cook it. And so to them, you know, basically, it was a sacrifice, you know, giving the best part of the meat to the Lord. And, you know, like I was saying, in reality, we know today that really it's not the best for us, even though it might taste good. And they thought they were making a sacrifice, but in reality, God was basically protecting his people in a practical way from something that would be harmful for them. And that's, you know, that's typically the reality in our lives as well, with those things that the Lord sometimes convicts us to lay at his feet or to give up. You know, in our minds, it might be like we're making a sacrifice, but God knows what's best for us, and he's taking away something that's actually harmful to us, or he wants us to give that thing up. And I can think of an example of that, too, in my life. Shortly after I got saved, I'm still really into music or whatnot, but I used to be into like heavy metal, just hard rock music and stuff. And just know where I'm coming from. I'm not like a legalistic person saying you can't listen to anything but Christian music. It's not that at all. But, you know, the Bible makes it clear what goes in is what comes out. And there is some stuff that, you know, even though it's permissible, it's not beneficial for you, as the Bible says. And as far as the music I was listening to, my wife was just pointing out to me, you know, you should listen to the lyrics, you know, in that. You know, that's really angry music. You know, it's talking about some stuff that isn't honoring to God. And I'd be like, no, I don't listen to lyrics. You know, I just like listening to the music or whatnot. You know, the lyrics, I don't listen to that. And, you know, so, but I was praying about it. I was convicted, you know, as the Lord does slowly but surely, but doesn't make you do things, you know. And shortly after that, I went to my first Christian concert. I went to see Third Day. And how many Third Day fans are in here? Any? It's kind of old school, but I like them. And the worship was just amazing. I'd never been to something like that before. And I really felt like during it, the Lord was just showing me, man, you know, why would I want to listen to anything else other than something glorifying God like this, like praising him, you know? And it was just really the Lord speaking to me. And so he kind of just, you know, put that on my heart and convicted me to kind of lay down that music, you know, and not listen to it anymore. You know, the funny thing is I can look back now and it's like, you know, I was kind of like a punk type kid, like a hothead, you know, and that's not a good thing for somebody as small as me, you know, it gets you into trouble sometimes. And so, that music, you know, it added to that, like, it was like angry music, you know, it pumped me up and got me angry and stuff. And so, you know, the Lord was, you know, I thought I was giving up something, but he was really just saving me from myself, you know, and just taking something out of my life that was harmful, you know. And, you know, as it says in the Bible, it's always a sweet smell or aroma, as the Bible says, when we sacrifice or lay down the things in our lives that are hurting us, you know, and when they burn that fat off, it was a sweet aroma to him. And Eli's sons were basically forcing people to give him this raw meat, and if they wouldn't do it, they'd take it from him, it says. And as a result of their actions, basically God's people were not bringing the sacrifices that were required by the law. So they weren't following what God's word says because of Eli's son's sins. And it goes on to say that they were also committing adultery or fornication with women that were worshiping at the temple. So Eli basically, he finds out about this and he rebukes his sons. Eli's the high priest at the time. He rebukes his sons, but he doesn't stop them. He doesn't discipline them. He lets this just continue to go on. And as a result, the Lord basically sends this unnamed prophet to pronounce judgment on Eli and his family for his son's sins. And for Eli, honoring his sons basically more than God, because he was basically more afraid of what they thought of him than disciplining them and honoring God by doing so. And despite all this happening around him, Samuel, you know, he's a little kid at the time, and he's just faithful to continue to, as it says, minister to the Lord. And it states that he grew both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And, you know, it's cool because, you know, you've got all this sin and this defilement going on around him, but yet his focus was on the Lord and ministering to the Lord. And I think that goes right along with Michael's message on Thursday, just as far as like keeping the focus on Jesus. Because you see, Jesus is the only one that's never going to let us down. The only one that's always going to come through with us. The only one that's going to meet all of our needs. And the problem is sometimes we can tend to get caught up in the minister or the person speaking or the people in spiritual leadership or whatnot. And we forget that they're just men like we are, men or women, and they're going to fall. They're going to stumble from time to time, which we all do. And if our hope is in them or if we're focused on them, it can cause us to stumble as well. You know, as far as like sometimes you see people question their faith, you know, or you see people leave the church because of that thing. But, you know, we need to be like Samuel here where our focus is on Jesus and Jesus alone because he's the only one that's not going to let us down. Amen. So, going on from there, we get into chapter 3, and, you know, kind of because of this corruption that's going on, it's a dark time in Israel's history. The spiritual leaders are corrupt. God's people basically aren't obeying his law as a result of it. And it goes on to say here, as we're going to see when we first start reading chapter 3, that God wasn't saying much to his people, probably as a result of all the sin going on. And as we learned last week, in Mark 5, with the Gadareans asking Jesus to leave, you know, he's not going to force himself upon you, but that doesn't mean that he's going to give up on you in any way, as far as he left the demon-possessed man back there to witness to those folks. And we'll talk about that a little later. But in this case, just like Jesus left that guy back there to witness, be a witness for him to give testimony of what he'd done and God's compassion, in this case, God is going to speak his word to a young boy who would basically listen to what he had to say and obey. And God's going to use him to bring the nation of Israel back to God. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dig into this chapter, all right? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your holy word. Thank you, Lord, that you're here with us today, Father, that we can be expected for you to speak to us through your word, to just give us personal application through it, Lord. Father, that's what we want. We don't want to just sit here and be distracted or just be hearers of your word and let it go in one ear and out the other. And Lord, we want to take it in. We want it abiding in us, Lord. We want to hear what it is you have to say to us today. So I pray, Lord, for your anointing, just to teach the specific word you have, Lord, accurately, divide it rightly. And I pray for us as a body, Lord, just for your spirit to fall on us, Lord, and anoint us to hear what it is you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." So basically, God wasn't talking to man, is what it's saying. And, you know, Samuel, he is probably around 12 years old at this time. And despite the Lord not having much to say, and Samuel not having a personal relationship with him, which we're going to find out later, it talks about that in verse 7, he was still faithful to minister to the Lord. Now, that idea there with that word where it says that Samuel is ministering to the Lord, it means pleasing the Lord with personal praise and sacrifice, or basically honoring God in a personal, intimate way. It's that one-on-one time with the Lord between him and you, just giving him the glory and honor and the praise that he deserves. And, you know, this is significant because there's a difference between ministering for the Lord, which we talk about a lot, and ministering to the Lord. Ministering for the Lord is when you're basically doing something for the Lord. You know, preaching a sermon, serving in kids' ministry, just being there for a brother or sister in need and praying for them or loving on them, you know, whatever it might be. That's ministering for the Lord. But ministering to the Lord, it's a far greater calling. And the good thing about it is everyone can do it. It's not specific to anyone. It's for everyone. And, you know, an example of this is like, I like to use this like marriage. You know, my wife, when she ministers to me, like when she basically loves on me or encourages me or confides in me, you know, that one-on-one time connecting and stuff, that means far more to me than her doing my dishes or doing my laundry. You know, that's what I value. And God, in the same way, values that ministering to him from us. He wants that relationship with us. And the other important thing to note is that ministering to the Lord is the greater priority over ministering for the Lord, because you can't do one without the other. If you go to Acts 13, chapter 2, it talks about this. Acts 13, 2 says, "While they were worshiping the Lord," in some translations might have the word ministering, same idea there, "while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So as they were worshiping or ministering the Lord, God spoke to them. And as they ministered to the Lord, they heard from him and were sent out by him to serve him. So the ministry, their ministry for Jesus basically came first from their ministry to Jesus. It's as they were worshiping him and fasting. And I don't know about you, but my tendency is to get that backwards, you see, because I can very easily get in the trap of serve, or ministering for the Lord and forget about the ministering to him. And that doesn't work out so well, because what usually it ends up is me trying to do things in my own strength and striving and getting burnt out and stuff. It's so important that we remember. It's like in God, you know, basically when he talks about calling the 12 disciples, he calls them to be with him first and then to go out and serve. That priority is that order, in that order, is the priority. And despite not knowing God personally, as we talked about, Samuel, he knew of him, he knew who he was, and he knew that God deserved all his praise and worship. And God ends up speaking to him, as the guys here in Acts, the same way, as a result of his ministering to him. It's going on to verses 2 and 3. "At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet grown out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was." So, this lamp of God basically was like a golden candlestick that had seven arms on it, or seven branches, and it stood in the holy place before the veil, to the left of the golden altar of incense in the temple. We know this from Exodus. And we also know that it was the only source of light in the holy place, and that the priests were given a job or a task to basically keep it burning always by keeping it filled with oil and keeping the wicks trimmed up so that basically the oil wouldn't all burn out. And the lamp was basically a symbol of the light of God's truth given to the world through his people, through his nation of Israel. And it makes it sound here basically like in some way it was being neglected. Like basically it talks about it being close to going out or burning dimly. And so I think a picture is kind of trying to be painted here of the darkness that was in Israel, you know, in that time. Basically the light of God's word was burning dimly and God's high priest was basically barely able to see, as it says, like his eyes were dim. And, you know, I couldn't help but think of some application in our own lives, because isn't that how it can be when we're walking in sin or darkness, you know, or when we're, like, stumbling, Lord? It's like we can forget to tend to our spiritual walk, or if you will, trim up our wick, which leads to our oil, you know, which symbolizes the Holy Spirit in the Bible, burning up or running low. And as a result, you know, our flame just burns dimly, or basically Jesus, his light isn't showing through us. And our flame, you know, we know it burns brightest when our spiritual walk is where it should be, and that's close to Jesus, abiding in him. It's what John 15 talks about, and being filled with his Holy Spirit. And you see here that it says in that last part where the Ark of God was. The Ark of God was there, containing the law of God, or God's word at the time. But it wasn't being honored by God's people. We know that they weren't following it. They weren't doing the sacrifices and offerings that we were supposed to do because of the sin that was going on. And I think that's a very real reason why in our own walk, things can be a little off. Because you see, we have and we know the word of God, but we aren't always living it or doing what it says or honoring it, which leads to, you know, bad things happening in our life. That's what God tells us. He doesn't have it there as like a list of rules and rules and regulations. You know, we're not under the law anymore. We're saved by grace. But they're still there for a reason, because there's consequences for them. And God wants the best for us because he loves us. That's why they're there. All right. So James 1, chapter 2, a familiar verse, or James 1, verse 22, a familiar verse talks about this. It says in James 1, 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You know, he makes it clear that hearing it isn't enough. You know, we should be living it, seeing the fruit of abiding in Jesus in our lives. You know, or we're basically in deceit. We're deceiving ourselves. And this was what God's people were guilty of at this time. You know, they were walking in darkness because basically they knew what God's word says, what the law said, but they weren't abiding by it. They weren't following it. But as we see over and over again in Scripture, you know, that's where God meets us. He does not leave us in the darkness. He does not leave us in the trial. He doesn't leave us in the valley. He comes to get us out of it. And that's, you know, basically, honestly, that's where we've all come from. You know, before we were saved, we were in the darkness, but now we're in the light, you know. Amen. All right, so going to verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down, and the Lord called again Samuel, and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. So we see that the Lord basically has to speak to Samuel four times before he understands who it is that's talking to him. According to verse 7, Samuel knew of God, but he didn't yet know him personally in a relationship. And I can just really relate on a personal level to this whole scene. Because you see, when I look back at my life, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I knew of God. I didn't know God personally. I knew of God in that I believed there was a God. I believed he was up there and I was down here. And, you know, I haven't ever killed anyone. If I do more good things than bad things, you know, I'll go to heaven, you know. But it certainly didn't know that there was a God that loved me, that wanted a personal relationship with me, that sent his son to die for me. And, but God was still coming, trying to get my attention. He was still calling me. I remember I got saved when I was 20 in college, but, three or four years back in high school, I remember dating a girl that was a Christian and went to church and going to church with her. And, if you will, hearing God's voice in that, I knew it was right. This is where I should be. There's something missing in my life. I need this. But not knowing what that voice was. Nobody took the time to explain it to me. And, it went on like that even before college. Applegate Christian Fellowship, some of you guys might know that. I remember being invited down there because I'm from Southern Oregon and going to church out there and same type of thing. Nobody taking the time to explain it to me, but knowing this is something's right here. This is what I need. And so, much like Samuel, I needed someone to help me understand that it was God calling me. And just like Eli took the time to explain it to him, say, hey, God's calling you, Sarah's, my wife's dad, basically took the time to explain it to me. So just to kind of give you guys a background of my personal testimony, and hopefully it doesn't shock you guys, because I was a sinner before I got saved. I'm still a sinner, but I'm saved by God's grace, But so I was living for my flesh pretty bad, I was all about partying, alcohol, drugs, and women and all that stuff. But, I met my wife when I was like 18 years old, and she had grown up in a Christian home and, lived for the Lord until she got out of her house, and then she kind of rebelled. She would say that, her relationship with the Lord was her parents' relationship. She didn't really know what it meant to know the Lord personally till later on. So anyways, we were kind of on that same party scene, and we met, and we were dating and stuff, and we were about dating for like a year, and I transferred up to OSU, go Beavers, for college, and she came with me to live with me. And so we were living together in sin, and I eventually got to the point where I wanted to marry her, and I was going to be the stand-up guy and ask her dad for permission to marry her. And that didn't go over as planned. I knew that they didn't approve of us living together. They didn't think it was right, but I just kind of assumed, well, they'd just get used to it because it was just, that's what everyone does nowadays. That's the worldly wisdom I had. And so with a lot of love and grace, he basically explained to me why he couldn't give me his blessing. He pointed out to me the sin that was in my life and in our lives and what we were doing wrong and how it didn't line up with what God's plan was for us, and took the time to explain to me about God and this Savior Jesus, his son that he sent to die for me as a sacrifice for my sins, it was like a veil was removed from my eyes, and I saw I was a sinner, and I saw I needed a Savior, and I was just broken. And a couple months before, a friend of mine at college, a Christian guy, had been inviting me to play basketball at this Christian ministry. Go play basketball at First Baptist Church. They do a Devo at halftime. It was a college ministry called Campus Ambassadors, and the pastor's name was Jeff. And so I went to go talk to him. He's the first person I thought to talk to. So I went and I talked to him, and I came out of that conversation giving my life to the Lord. So all that to say is somebody took the time to tell me about Jesus, about his love for me, about what he did for me, and that's what saved me, or God saved me, but he saved me through that. And I think there's something to be said there because, it might sound like a stupid question, but, God uses our personal testimonies, us telling people about him, far more than anything else, to save people. And, there's other things he uses. There's tracts. You see those get handed out. And, televangelism and whatever else. There's lots of different things God can use. But all that to say is by far the thing he uses most is our personal explanation, our testimony. He uses that to save people. And it's interesting because I was talking with Jason recently. He's been listening to a lot of Bob Coy. I don't know if you guys know who Bob Coy is. He's a pastor down at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. And it's a bigger church. It's like 25,000 people. It's not that big, you know. But they've got lots of campuses, so I don't know how many are at the main campus, but it's like huge. I've been to it once. So there's probably like thousands of people in there. And he was kind of just doing an analogy where he was trying to show people that this just truth, that, you know, God uses our testimony, what we tell people, to save people by far the greatest. And he had people, like thousands of people in there, and he asked them, so how many of you guys, you know, raise your hand if you got saved by a track, you know? And so, like, nobody raised their hands. And he said, okay, well, how many got saved by, like, something they saw on TV, like a televangelist or something? And, like, 10 people raised their hands. And then he says, well, how many got saved by somebody telling you about Jesus or, like, their personal testimony, like, personal one-on-one? And, like, all the people, like, everyone in there almost raised their hand. And so, you know, that's the truth, you know? And that's what Jesus tells us to do. If you remember back in Mark 5, I'm going to go there really quick. You know, after this demon-possessed guy that was totally in bondage and in pain gets radically saved by Jesus, you know, it starts in verse 18. It says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. See, God's testimony of what he's done for us and the compassion he has for us is what God can use that in a great, great way to save people. It's the proof in the pudding. I mean, it's like it was what speaks of how real God is. And it's not just some make-believe religion thing. I mean, it's truth. Amen? So going back here, let's see, where am I at? Oh, yeah. Okay, so another trait that I think is important to note that Samuel displays here regarding hearing God's voice is Samuel's responsiveness. You see, God called, but Samuel responded. And that's key. You know, he was willing to get up out of bed every time he heard a voice. He didn't know it was God until the fourth time, but he still was willing to get up and respond. And notice in verse 9 that when he knew who it was, that it was God talking to him, he went and laid down. It doesn't say he went back to sleep. He was attentive and expectant to hear from the Lord. And, you know, when I was reading this, I couldn't help but think, am I this way? You know, I mean, we say it all the time, like we pray, you know, oh, Lord, speak to us and stuff. But are we attentive? Are we expecting him to actually speak to us? Because his word says he wants to. Let's look at that a little bit. If you look, go to John chapter 10. And in verse 27, this is Jesus speaking. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We are the sheep of his pasture, and Jesus is our good shepherd. You know, he wants to lead us. He wants his flock to be personally and intimately involved with him. He wants to be in communion with us. He wants us to be led by him, receiving direction from him. He desires to be speaking to us, is what this basically says. If you go into Revelation 3, there's another example of this. Revelation 3, verse 20. This is Jesus talking again. And remember, this is a letter to a church. So Jesus is basically, he's talking to Christians, okay? And it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. So Jesus is speaking and knocking. There's no question about that. That's what it says right here. But it also says, it says, if anyone hears and opens the door. So we have an option. We have an option to whether we want to hear from the Lord and open the door or not do that. And if we hear him and open the door, it says he'll come in and eat with us. And the idea there is like two people coming in or sitting down at a table and having dinner together like you would with your wife or friends. And what do you do when you're at the dinner table with each other? You converse, you talk, you have fellowship. And that's the idea that he's trying to convey. If we're willing to open the door and listen, he wants to come in. He wants to have that fellowship, that communion with us. You know, he desires it. You know, an example that I thought of, I've heard before used, you know, in this room right now, there's lots of TV and radio waves. Well, maybe not TV. We're out in Olney. That's pretty far. But at least there's radio waves out here. And those radio waves contain voices. Now, we can't hear them because we're not tuned into them. And I think this applies in our spiritual walk a lot, too, because, you know, we just aren't tuned in or receiving what he's speaking to us. You know, we aren't attentive like Samuel, ready and expectant to basically hear what the Lord wants to say to us. You know, we pray the prayer for him to speak and give us wisdom, but are we ready to receive it back? Are we really listening? Do we expect he's going to speak to us? And, you know, I think sometimes we get caught up in what that means, like the speaking part, which I think the wrong thing to get caught up in as far as like, well, you know, does he speak audibly to people? Does he still do that today? Or does he, you know, just impress something on our hearts? Or maybe through scripture, he speaks to us like something we've been praying about and we read it and he gives us an application for our personal lives. You know, there's examples of all those in scripture. That's not the important thing, how he does it. It's that he desires to speak to us. And it's just to have that expectant, responsive heart ready to hear what he wants to say. And I think it's interesting also that the Lord speaks to him at night as well. Because I don't know about you guys. I mean, I have a house with a 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 7-year-old, and they're all boys. Pray for us. Crazy. And if I don't get up early in the morning, I mean, I got to get up and have my quiet time with the Lord early in the morning before they get up and do anything I want to get done that, you know, that it's chaos once they get up. And so anyways, I love them to death, but yeah, they wear me out. So they're a joy. But all that to say is he speaks to them at night. When's the quietest time in most of our lives? It's night, right? And, you know, I was wondering, do you guys ever have trouble waking, or do you wake up in the middle of the night, have trouble sleeping? Raise your hand. How many people have that? Okay. I'm not the only one. Happens to me. Just a couple weeks ago, I'm actually, like I said, I'm going through 1 Samuel 3 in my own personal devos, and I was talking to a brother because I was having real trouble sleeping at night. I was just like, for 3 or 4 nights in a row, I was just restless, and I'm just laying there in a bad mood, rolling over back and forth. I wish I could sit there and tell you I was all holy, and, you know, I got down on my knees and said, oh, Lord, what do you want to say to me? But, you know, I was just rolling around like, oh, I want to go to sleep. I want to go to sleep. I need sleep. I got to get up for work. And, you know, I'm talking to a brother about this, and he's just like, maybe God's trying to talk to you. And I was like, what a profound truth. You know, I'm like, I'm actually in 1 Samuel 3 at this time, you know. And my wife reminds me, I'm telling her about it, and she reminds me of our friends serving down in Columbia, Mike, you know. She's like, yeah, don't you remember what he told us? You know, when the Lord put that specific call for them to go down there, you know, start an orphanage with a specific couple and a specific place you know, build a church, it was during the middle of the night. You know, he was having trouble sleeping for a couple nights in a row, and one night he actually just thought, I'm just going to get up and pray. And he got up and prayed, and God didn't speak to him audibly, but put this desire, this calling on his heart specific. And I'm just thinking, what an example. I mean, that's how we're to be. We need to be responsive and attentive and expectant that the Lord wants to talk to us and ready to get up. If we're, you know, maybe that's what he's doing. You know, I think, unfortunately, we can be kind of like Samuel was at first and think that there's some other reason that we can't sleep at night, you know? Maybe it's your bad back, you know? You might think it's that. Maybe it's the triple Americano that you had before you went to bed, or the dozen Krispy Kreme donuts that aren't settling well. You know, we can make a lot of excuses or think it's other things, but maybe we just need to get up and just be quiet and wait for the Lord and pray to him, see if he has something to say to us, and just be expectant that he might have something to say. Amen? All right. So going back into our text, back in verse 11, then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And just to kind of explain that verse, basically, he's going to pronounce judgment on the house of Eli again. And I think this is a good thing to point out, just that, you know, the reason that he's doing this is ultimately to bring the nation back to him, because they'd fallen so far away. And so sometimes, you know, God allows these things to happen that might seem horrible on the outside, things we don't understand, trials, bad things, but he's really using those to bring people back to him, closer to him, because we've gone so far away. It's not really, God loves us, and we can have the wrong view sometimes that he's like punishing and wagging his finger, but that's just not God. His desire is that none shall perish. And as a result of our own sin, there's consequences in this world. There's things that happen because we try to push him out of the picture. But he's trying to call us back in. He's trying to draw us in. That's his desire. He's trying to bring us back. And so he's letting this thing happen for that very reason. He knows it's what's going to work to draw his nation in back to him. And it goes on to say in verse 12, on that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So I wanted to point out too that, you know, as it says here in verse 13, you know, Eli knew about this sin. He knew what was going on. And God gave him, he gave him mercy, gave him a chance to rectify it, to repent, to fix the problem, to discipline his children. But Eli didn't do that. And his failure to do that is what led to having to face these consequences, basically. I mean, if we just keep walking in sin and walking in sin, you know, eventually we're going to have to deal with the consequences of walking in sin. Like I said earlier, it's not like God makes these lists of rules for no reason. He knows that they lead to things that hurt us, and he does not want us to be hurt. So that's why they're there, to warn us, for us to follow. And that's, you know, what happened to Eli. He allowed his sons to keep walking in sin, and these are the consequences. And what a word just for us fathers, you know, on the responsibility we have to discipline our children. And if we fail to do so, just them be walking in consequences as a result of that. So, all that to say is, that's a tough message to give a 12-year-old boy, to give to an adult, wouldn't you agree? And I think it's interesting that God spoke to Samuel, this little 12-year-old kid, and skipped over the seasoned veteran priest, Eli. But, you know, Jesus makes it a point to state the importance of being childlike to enter the kingdom and having that childlike faith to be great in the kingdom in Matthew 18. And I think as we become older and more mature in our Christian walks, we think we have more knowledge than we actually do. And we can tend to maybe let pride slip in, even to the point where basically we just dismiss the voice of God, thinking that we know what's best for us, and not being willing, you know, it contributes to that, not being willing to hear what he has to say. And especially when it comes to correction, if you're anything like me. But a child is different, because children, they're willing to hear and listen, especially like when they're younger. You know, when they get older, they do get to the point where basically, I haven't seen it yet in my kids, praise the Lord, but I have worked in like building ministries with teenagers and stuff. But, you know, as we grow up, just like all of us, we think we know everything. All that to say is, with kids, they're like, my son is a good example, and I'm sure many of your younger kids, I'm not putting him on a pedestal, but when he prays, especially when, I love having him pray for me before I speak, because you guys don't know, like, this isn't my comfort zone. I get scared to get up and talk and stuff. But when he prays like he really believes what God's word says. You know, he doesn't just pray, Lord, you know, like, okay, when I'm praying, I'm just like, Lord, you know, please be with me today. Lord, just please help me, you know, speak your word, and please just help me not be scared because I know you're with me. And when Samuel prays, he's like, Lord, thank you, you will be with my dad. Thank you that your word will go out and accomplish what your will is for it. I mean, it's like he knows and believes what he's been told in God's word. And it convicts me because it's like, well, do I believe this is truth or not? That's the way I should be. I should be expectant. I should believe that what he says he's going to do, he's going to do. Amen? So I think in this instance, because of the condition of the spiritual walk of the adults, maybe, you know, Samuel was the only one that was tuned in. He was the only one that would be willing to listen to what the Lord had to say. And so that's why he went through. So it goes on in verse 15. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. So notice Samuel, he didn't go back to sleep. He laid in bed. He thought about what was told to him all night. And, you know, he didn't want to tell Eli the bad news. And on top of that, when the next day came around, he went about doing his normal tasks that he would be responsible for, opening up the temple so people could come and worship. And I just think when I read that, I mean, what great humility and tenderness, you know? It's like this 12-year-old boy showed, which, I mean, you see that in kids too. Because don't forget, he was a witness to all of this sin, all of this stuff going on that he would have known was wrong. And, you know, I mean, me, I probably would have marched in there and said, oh, yeah, you're going to get what you deserve. You know, it's like, you got what's coming to you, Eli. And like, you know, God just spoke to me, you know, he's past you. But you don't see any of that. And, you know, I think it's a display of just a picture of what God's heart is, because God's not like that. You know, and I think that sometimes we can get this false idea of God wagging his finger at us and like raining down wrath and stuff. But, you know, when it comes down to it, when God has something to say to us, even when it's kind of bad news in our own mind, it's always wrapped in compassion. He loves us. If somebody ever says they have a word of the Lord for you and they're wagging their finger and condemning you over something, that's not from God. Because it says in his word, Jesus didn't come to condemn, he came to save, you know. He doesn't approach it that way. The reason, you know, it says that God chastens us like his children, you know, or basically like a father to a son. And the idea there is, you know, I discipline my boys, but I do it because I love them, because I don't want them to keep making a mistake that's going to hurt them. I don't do it because I'm angry and mad and I just want to spank them or hurt them or whatever. You know, it's for their benefit. It's because I love them. And that's the way God views us. When we go through hard things or if we're going through discipline of some type or correction, it's ultimately so that we don't hurt ourselves and we come back to him where we're safest and where we're best off. And so, he just shows this humility and this gentleness in telling him this news. And it goes on in verse 16 to say, but Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything, and he hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. So Samuel is faithful to do what God told him to do. And that's really why he became one of the greatest prophets, if not the greatest. He was always faithful to follow where God led him or what he was telling him to say. What was poured into him was poured out of him. And for all of Eli's faults, at least he had the right attitude, you know, towards his successor that God had chosen to be the new spiritual leader of God's people. And it goes on in verses 19 through 21. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And that's kind of separates Samuel from the rest of the prophets in that he was the one that influenced the entire nation, not just parts of it. And it goes on to say in 21, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And it's the same way today that he often reveals himself to us through his word. And here we see in these last couple of verses this miraculous kind of transformation, in that Samuel kind of became from a boy that was just ministering to the Lord, being faithful to do what he knew was right, but didn't really know the Lord, didn't have that relationship with him, to God revealing himself to him, to having a relationship with him and becoming this great prophet. And you know, it's the result of Samuel knowing him and not just knowing of him. And I think that's key, because, you know, Jason kind of touched on this a little bit last Sunday, but you can't experience Jesus or encounter Jesus and not be radically changed. There is a difference between knowing of God and having a relationship with the creator of this world, who loves you so much. He sent his one and only son to die for you on the cross as a penalty, a complete penalty for all of your sins that you've ever done, so that all you have to do is believe in him, put your trust in him, your faith in him, and you'll be saved. And, I just look at my own self. You know, when I after that conversation with that college pastor, I came out of there and I accepted the Lord as my Lord, or Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I was radically changed. Man, I just wanted to live for God. That emptiness inside of me that I was trying to fill with, you know, kind of like that, if you guys remember from last week, the demon-possessed guy, he was cutting himself with stones, kind of a picture of, you know, doing this outward pain to kind of hide, or the inner pain. You know, for me, it was drugs and alcohol. You know, all those things, that's what they are. The enemy's put them in this world to be kind of a thing that we can take to kind of hide or temporarily relieve the pain inside of us. And that's what I was doing. I was doing those, and they didn't give me any type of, like, eternal peace or satisfaction. You know, I party one night, what'd I do the next night? Go party the next night, you know? And it was like, as soon as I had the Lord in me, it was like I didn't have the desire for those things anymore. I didn't, because I knew that I had what I was looking for. I had that contentment and peace I never had before. And I'm not saying that, like, I was just miraculously healed from all of my sins. I mean, I am a wreck right now. I'm a work in progress, and I will be till the day I'm with him again. But there were things in my life that he radically changed right off the bat, because for the first time, I had what I'd been looking for that whole entire time. And that's how it is. And so I couldn't help but think maybe the Lord would have a word for us today, that maybe there's people here that had never heard that God sent his son Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, to live here on this earth, to live a perfect sinless life, to be crucified on a cross as a sacrifice for you, for me, for our sins, every sin we've ever done, every sin we're ever going to do. So that all we have, you rose again on the third day, is alive and well today, but proved himself, you know, witnessed by many people, you know, that he's real, that's what happened, and that conquered death in doing so, basically saved us by, if we put our faith in him, there's nothing we can do or have to do. He's done it all on the cross, paid the price for our sins. We've been made just in front of God. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart for him. All we need to do is believe and put our faith in him, and we'll be saved, is what it says. And that salvation's, it's a permanent thing. It's like we have it. It's like no one can take that away from us. God's got us in his hand. You know, maybe there's people that never heard that before, and God's calling you right now, and you just need to respond. Maybe there's people in here that know of God. They've heard the Bible. They know of Jesus and stuff, but they don't really know God. They don't have a relationship with him. They haven't experienced that radical transformation, that knowing that wow, Jesus is what I've been needing. He's all I need. He needs what I need more than anything else, you know? And maybe God's calling you, you know, to respond. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. Don't just know of him, really know him. And maybe there's some of us in here that we've just been praying to the Lord for a while, and we feel like he's been silent. And maybe he has been silent. Maybe he's not ready to talk to you yet, but maybe it's because we're just not listening, or we're not expectant. We're not like Samuel, attentive and responsive And really, you know, we're praying, God, give us wisdom, you know, or give us direction. But we're not really believing he's going to give us that direction or respond to us. And we just need to wait upon him and seek him and say, Lord, talk to me, you know, speak to me, however you want to do that. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you that you desire to have that relationship with us, Lord. You say in your word that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us, Lord. You say in your word that you want to speak to us. You want to have communion with us. You want to sit with us and talk, Lord. Father God, we just thank you that you made a way. As we know that in ourselves, Lord, there's nothing good in us. Our hearts are evil and deceitful, Lord. We're sinful. Our flesh is just, it's full of sin, Lord. But knowing that there is no way we could ever earn our way to you, Lord, you made a way because you loved us so much. And you didn't just half make a way. You made a way that was everything that needed to be done by sending your son, Jesus, to die in our place, to get the punishment we deserve, the wrath we deserve, Lord, to take that all upon himself and bury it in the grave and rise again, Lord, conquering death, so that for all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus and believe in what he's done for them are saved and will have eternal life with you, Lord. We pray for that. We pray if there's anyone in here today, Lord, that doesn't know you personally, Lord, that they would hear you calling to them, just like you came and called Samuel, Lord. We pray that they would hear you calling them and they would respond. They would choose to make you their Lord and Savior, Father. And we pray for anyone, Lord, that has been waiting for you to speak to them, Lord. Maybe they haven't been expected, or maybe, you know, they said, yeah, that's me. Yeah, I guess I haven't really been attentive, waiting to hear from the Lord, wanting to hear what he has to say. May you just speak to them today, Lord. May they be expected to hear from you, who desires to talk with them, to give them wisdom, to give them leading, to give them direction, to give them peace and joy that only we can get from you, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Father, for how good you are to us every single minute of every day, and for the favor you show us in our lives. We love you. Thank you for loving us first so we could love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.